Revelation 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask the Lord this evening that you would be pleased to settle our hearts and our minds. You open up the ears, as it were, of our souls, that we would receive your good word, so that we would be built up in that faith that you have given to us as our precious, as a precious gift. Strengthen our faith, O Lord, we pray, and as we look at these churches that existed a long time ago, yet so relevant to the days in which we live today, because they represent the churches, the church throughout the ages, each of them. And we ask, Father, that we would learn from them, so that we, O Lord, would seek after holiness in our lives, and we would seek to see the church strengthened through the power of the preaching of the word, and particularly through the power of prayer. So undertake for us this evening, we pray, and guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. In some ways, Pergamos and Thyatira are very alike. We have in both of them the mingling of good and evil. Yet there are differences, as we shall see when we look at these two churches. We're looking at Thyatira next week, Lord willing. And these differences are emphasized on how Christ identifies himself to each church. When, as before in the other churches, he does the same here. He takes part of that vision in the first chapter, and he applies it to himself with dealing with these two churches. And he deals with Pergamos, he says, he who is the sharp two-edged sword. Pergamos' situation was obviously a very difficult situation. The temptations that faced this dear church were tremendous. We think we have it hard. I think if we went back to Pergamos, we would realize we have it relatively easy compared with them. The Lord describes Pergamos' dwelling where Satan's throne is. And the city of Pergamos is Satan's throne. And the pressures to compromise were obviously great. This is why the risen, reigning Christ shows to them his identity as the one who out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Somebody asked, does Christ stand at the door of the church bearing a sword, a sharp sword? The answer is obviously yes. Because the visible church here on earth is not yet fully sanctified. As John the Baptist described Messiah, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn in Matthew 3:12. The Lord's fan is always at work, separating the wheat from all that would displease him in the church. Yes, our Lord is a gracious God. He's a God of all grace. But he's also a God of truth. His love to his servants reveals itself sometimes in a burning jealousy against that which would dishonor him in the church. Malachi 3:3, he will sit as a refiner's fire, a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Oh yes, when he comes for his church, when he comes for those who really know him, there will be nothing but pure joy. But the scripture also asks, who shall abide the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? You see, the Lord bears the sword, but he never bears it in vain. And it is a sharp sword. And some ask, what does he do with the sword? Well, this letter to Pergamos leaves us in no doubt. Those who are within the church visible who are not walking as Christians, who have compromised. The Lord gives a warning in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you with the sword of my mouth. But let us move then to explore this more as Christ describes himself here as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Let us look at the Lord's revelation to this church at Pergamos. We're living in terrible days. We live in a day when we can see on our television screens immediately the senseless murdering of people, of terrorism. Massacres almost seem commonplace today. We see it's plastered all over our television sets in a moment as it happens. So many people's hearts are filled with fear. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we should take heart, even though evil men have powerful and deadly weapons in our culture and our society. This sword that goes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a far more powerful and superior weapon than anything man or devil can invent. It is the mighty spiritual sword that he reminds to his people in Pergamos, which he possesses. There's no doubt the pressures on this dear people, the compromise, were great. Paganism was everywhere. They dwelt near Satan's throne. But Jesus says to them to encourage them, look at me, I have a two-edged sword. That is supernatural, the word of God that can change the hearts of men and women while it can destroy the enemy. Pergamos was a city full of temples, two different gods. Bacchus was one of the favorite gods there, whose worship was centered around ritualistic drunkenness, immorality, and all kinds of wicked things. But there was one massive temple among all the temples built to who but Caesar. You see, Caesar considered himself the final authority upon this earth, like somebody else who holds an office today on this earth as well. He claimed to be God on earth. That he had the ultimate power as regards the sword. Paul reminds us he does not bear the sword in vain. That's the government in Romans 13:4. Yet the reigning Christ is saying, here there is a much higher power, for I am God and I am the only one who has the power of life and death. Oh yes, Rome put many to physical death in those days. We have Antipas here in verse 13, mentioned here. How difficult then, and what tremendous pressure there must have been to compromise. When Caesar was willing to put to death those who did not worship him. But Jesus is coming and telling this people and encouraging them at Pergamos, I have all the power in heaven and earth. All authority has been given unto me. But at the same time, what a warning this would be to those who had sort of infiltrated the church, who shouldn't have been there in the first place. One Puritan has put it this way, it is no trifling matter to be a member of Christ's church. I would add to that, I think it would be better if some people would think twice about applying for membership in Christ's church, so to speak. Because how tragic it shall be for those who profess to be Christ, who profess to be Christian and are not. Such ought to be afraid when they come to a letter like this, Christ wielding a sharp two-edged sword. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites, Isaiah 33:14. But praise to be to our God, there is a comfort to the true Christian in this glorious man of war. Because he does not only smite his enemies, but he defends his people, his church, against those who would attack her. For his sword is for the defense of the faithful in Zion. He is, if you like, our Joshua. He's the greater Joshua, who could crush the enemies and leads us ever onward and ever upward to glory. His sword defends all those whose hearts are right before him. As Christians, we don't fear man. We fear Almighty God. Yes, the devil can and does motivate people to kill Christians and kill believers. We see that in many places all over our world today, at the present time. But you see, the devil cannot do anything to your soul once you leave this body. He can't do a thing. He's helpless. Because he's not in charge. Although in some respects he is the God of this world. But remember, this, our sovereign Lord is the only one who can put someone into utter darkness and eternal torment. The devil's not in charge of hell, remember that. He's not in charge of hell. These silly pictures that you see in cartoons with the devil, this man with a pitchfork and a big tail and horns and all, and he's in charge, that's all nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is in charge of hell. The Lord's in charge of hell. The devil's only occupying the place for eternity. He's urging the people in Pergamos here not to be caught up with worldliness. You see, as Pergamos had stood faithfully under persecution, our Lord commends them. They held fast to his name and did not deny the faith, despite the fact that Antipas was martyred in verse 13. Yet there were some, obviously in this dear church, who longed to be like the world. They made worldly alliances. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you." Some were tolerating these worldly alliances and kinship with the world. And that is a big temptation, I believe, to believers not only in Pergamos, but even today in the modern church. We will come back to this when we consider Christ's assessment of Pergamos. But you see, the big antidote to friendship with the world is friendship with the Lord. That's the antidote. That's the cure. We should, as Christians, think wholly different than the man or woman of this world. The worldly person, all they think of is the present, this life. They live for the here and now. James asked the question, "What is your life?" And the answer is, "It is even a vapor that appears for a little while at time and vanishes away. It's like the morning cloud or the early dew. It's all temporal." But you see, the worldly person lives in the temporal. And many of them think when you die, well, that's it then, that's the end, it's all over. But anyone with any sense at all who will think soberly of physical death, that it's not the end. Death is a tremendous change. Paul says it is appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. And that should be terrifying for the ungodly individual. You see, if they took the time to consider, they would be afraid. But alas, many don't, for they're blinded by the God of this world and the darkness of their own hearts. But for those who love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear as regards death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?
For the moment our eyes close in this world, God, as it were, takes our hand and brings us home to our real home. The place of eternal bliss and indescribable happiness. So the Lord is saying to the faithful in Pergamos, don't look envious at the world. Now do not fear death. Do not live a crippling existence in this world, but live so as to glorify me. You see, the only thing you should fear, says the Lord, is failing me. To fall into unfaithfulness. He's calling them to fear the Lord. And do not compromise with the pagans. Because his eye is upon them and is upon us as well to protect them and to care for them. For he has purchased his church with his own blood. Remember then too, we who love him tonight, that the risen Christ has all the power, including the sword, that he wields against his enemies and our enemies. That includes pagan governments. Just like Rome in the days of this letter. Now, God reminds me here of like a surgeon. When you're going to have an operation, they test all your vitals, all your organs. They make an assessment of these things. And this is what he's going to do now with Pergamos, the divine surgeon. He first gives the positive, then it's followed by the negative. And we should learn something from that. When you're wanting to correct someone, it's a good thing to go to the positive first. To remind them something positive about them, and then bring in the negative. He says, I know your works, and where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he speaks here of Pergamos as the place where Satan dwells. There's a sense in which this fallen world is where he is very active in the hearts of men and women and societies in general. Jesus calls him the prince of this world, meaning the world as regards its standards, its ethics, and the fact that it's a fallen race. Because we know, don't we, that the earth and all that it contains belongs to the sovereign Lord. But the fact that the Lord refers to Satan's throne here being at Pergamos should give us cause to ponder that. Now, there have been many suggestions as to why he describes it as Satan's throne. Well, I'm not going to go into all these suggestions tonight. You find reams of it and reams of it in commentary after commentary. But I think the answer lies in the fact that Pergamos was the capital of a province, a very important province in Asia Minor. It was the official cult center of emperor worship in Asia Minor. And yet the description underlines the difficulties believers faced in the city of Pergamos. Because Satan was not merely a Smyrna, he was a slanderer working through a group of ill-disposed Jews. But in Pergamos, he is the ruler of the world, if you like. John 14:30 and then John 2:15. The world is the great enemy of the church at Pergamos. And it remains such to the church to this very hour. John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So living in this dark environment of paganism and worldliness, the reigning Christ acknowledges their faithfulness. And you hold fast to my name, he says. And you did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see, the Lord honors those who honor him. He honored Pergamos. Despite the dark and trying circumstances, even amidst martyrdom, they kept the faith. They were not ashamed of Christ's name. In fact, they counted it an honor, even in this hostile environment that they were living in. But Pergamos was a city given over to obscenities, licentiousness, and persecution of believers. Yet they stood firm amidst all the darkness and all the persecution. In our day, there are places just as in Pergamos, where sin appears to have the upper hand in a peculiar way. Places where error and unbelief reign supreme to the point that just like Pergamos, we one would think Satan dwells there. That he is resident there, that his throne is there. When a place is like that, it's such so trying for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's so trying for Christians. But it's a place where they're most needed to penetrate and to combat the darkness and the rebellion of fallen men and women and fallen governments. Applying it in our day, you may feel at your work or in your neighborhood or even in your family that at times evil appears to be ruling. You hear every day this filthy language. I know, I used to work in the world. You hear this filthy language every day. It's just commonplace. Gutter humor. Outright ungodliness is everywhere. And that can have a terrible, heavy effect upon our hearts and our minds. That's why the Christian should never make a bosom friend of a worldly person. Should never do that. Your close friends should be fellow believers. But see, we can take comfort. Our Lord knows all about this. And sometimes he will remove you from such an environment. And at other times, he will let you remain to bring more glory out of the situation by supporting you and upholding you and giving you the victory over the enemy. He knows, as he knew with Peter, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But Jesus Christ, beloved, just like Peter, he's praying for you that your faith will not fail. Think of it, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us. For those in Pergamos, the Lord says, they did not deny my faith. They upheld the name of Christ and the Christian faith and refused to worship Caesar. They would never declare that Caesar is Lord. Not even the days when Antipas was martyred. They wouldn't back down. Now, little is known of this man, apart from the reference in Revelation. Some have suggested that he may have been roasted to death in a brazen bull. But that is simply speculation. It's possible, though. But the mention of his martyrdom tells us of the dangers the faithful in Pergamos faced. And yet, despite all that, they held on to their confession of faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some may ask the question, if Christ is sovereign, if he has the final power of the sword, why did he allow Antipas to be put to death at the hands of this pagan government? Perhaps even some Christians there may have wondered about that as well. But these are the mysteries that we simply cannot understand. And beloved, as we look at Christians being killed for their faith, not only here in Pergamos, but today in Africa, in the Middle East, and other parts of the world, as one has put it, we would do well to go back to the book of Colossians 1:24, and look at what Paul says. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What Paul is saying here about his own trials and tribulations could be applied to the Lord's church in all times and all places in times of trouble and trial. How should we think of Christian suffering? Well, I believe Douglas Kelly has hit the nail on the head, so to speak, in his wonderful commentary. When he says, in a secondary sense, it is redemptive. It is redemptive. Not that it redeems us from sin and death. No, that only comes through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the one sacrifice for sins forever and his glorious resurrection. Christian suffering, he says, can never be redemptive in the primary sense, for that belongs to the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Yet the sufferings of believers does advance the cause of Christ in this world. That can be proven historically. But as others witness the sufferings of the church, God uses the church's experience to open the hearts of others, and through his mighty grace, he brings them to that place of crying out for mercy. And he adds them to his church. It's not that the Christian seeks for suffering. That would be absolute foolishness. But the Lord knows when it is our time to suffer. And he allows it for his glory and for our good and the church's good. There is a great mystery here. For we can say with Paul, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Through our trials and sufferings, God sometimes is pleased to use them in a redemptive sense, touching other lives and bringing those dear souls into his church as he prepares his bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The truth is, we really don't know how the Lord does this. So we should just leave it in his hands, this wonderful shepherd who is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, from the positive commendation, the Lord moves to the negative. Verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. William Hendrickson says this church made one big mistake, and probably says, owing to the fact that they emphasized individual salvation at the expense of a believer's duty to be concerned about the welfare of the whole church. We don't live in an island. Christ is a church from every tribe, every nation and tongue, and we should be concerned about the church. When we hear the news of things going on in Syria or wherever, we should think of these dear believers, those who love the Lord in those nations, and pray for them. But you won't hear it on your news. We only find out through missionaries and other ways. You see, in other words, they neglected, as Hendrickson says, discipline. Because obviously there were some members of that church within their ranks who attended these heathen festivals. Most likely they participated in the immoralities that went on in these gatherings. The Lord mentions the days of Balaam in Israel when similar things occurred amongst the covenant people then. Numbers 25, 1 and 2. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and drank down and bowed down to their gods. Further on down, he would punish Israel in verse 3. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was fierce against Israel. Moses was told then by the Lord to execute the offenders. Now here in Pergamos, we have compromises, and those thinking about it as well. Maybe they thought to themselves, what harm is here in just showing up? After all, we invite them to our church. Sure, it'd be all right to go and worship with them, even though they're worshiping Caesar. And to eat some of their food, sure, but when we invite them here into our fellowship to eat our food, it's all right for us to eat their food. See, you know, try to justify it. Or even take part in their immoral rituals. After all, we have to live with these people in Pergamos. How often does this kind of attitude take over some people who profess Jesus Christ as Savior? Don't we see today large segments of the visible church compromising with the fallen culture? We have church courts in this country right now, in the last few years, declaring contrary to the Word of God that to ordain homosexuals and lesbians to the holy office of the ministry is fine. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. As well as said, we can only assume that the denominational officers wish to be part of an ever more corrupt culture. That's all we can say. And what is the buzzword we hear all the time? You need, pastor, to be relevant. You need to be relevant to the culture. The church needs to be relevant. What they're saying, really, you need to be friends with the world. That's exactly what they're saying. Friendship with the world is the order of the day. Relevancy is a code word when they use it that way for friendship with the world. In Pergamos, these doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are idolatrous, worldly, violating the purity of the church and the believer. Instead of Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, worldliness, our friendship with the world, is something God simply cannot stand. And as he says in our text, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. As the scriptures make absolutely clear, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the Lord is calling for those who were thinking of compromising in Pergamos, and those in the church who were walking with the Lord, to purge the church, to get rid of this Balaamite doctrine, because it would blot out the distinction between the fallen world and my beloved church. James Ramsey said in the 19th century, never perhaps in the whole history of the church did this Balaamite doctrine exert so wide an influence as now. What would he say now? That's the 19th century. What would he say in the 21st century? In our day. But the great difficulty, he says, as he points out, is to understand what it means to be conformed to the world, conformity to the world. For it seems, he says, everyone has their own idea of this, or their own opinion. So Christians invent things. When they don't search the Scriptures, when they don't exegete Scripture properly, they begin to invent these things. And they say, well, we need to have certain rules. We don't go to certain movies. We don't go to certain parties. We don't drink alcohol. We don't smoke cigarettes. We don't do drugs. And then others say, don't get involved in shady business dealings. Others measure it by how they spend their money and stay away from materialism as much as possible. Still others regard friendship with the world as a warning against covetousness, a desire for recognition and applause from the world. And many of these things leads to an outward type of separation that sometimes, honestly, can go border on legalism. They've not already entered that realm. A lot of these things are bad that Christians shouldn't get involved in. Don't get me wrong there. But there's a big danger when you just look at the outward things, that we can become like the Pharisees, making the outside of the cup and dish clean, but inwardly we're full of greed and wickedness. Luke 11:39. They were religious zealots. And that's the big danger that we face. Because friendship with the world is not only interested in the outside, it's interested in here. It goes much deeper. It's in the heart. It goes far beyond outward habits, whatever they may be. Ramsey says it comes in many forms, and it can often cloak itself in something beautiful and attractive with high human virtues. And it dwells, he says, in royal thrones. It also dwells in houses of modest salaries and amongst poor people as well. No matter what their station is in life. Of course, the devil and our own fallen human hearts attempt to water down or color over the matter of conformity or friendship with the world. So it becomes ambiguous. But praise God, there's no ambiguity in the Scriptures of truth. The sense of conformity to the world is absolutely clear in the Word of God. Now, I'll put it in a simple phrase. What is worldliness? It is everything from which God is excluded. If you're taking notes, write that down and remember. It is everything from which the Lord is excluded. That is worldliness. How can you take God with you into a drunken party? How can you take God with you into an R-rated movie? How can you take God with you into some of these horrible things that some Christians get involved in today? I don't know. You can't. You're compromising when you do that. It doesn't matter how humane, how wonderful, how excellent things might appear. If God is excluded, it is the world, and the glory is going to the world, not to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always the world in that context that is the very opposite of the true church. It has not the stamp of the spiritual kingdom on it. John's language is quite decisive, isn't it? 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Nothing could be clearer. You want black and white? It's right there in 1 John 2:16. It's black and white. There's no gray there. Friendship or conformity to the world is to comply with the desires of the flesh and the eye and with the pride of life. And we should learn to hate these things and learn to love Christ more and more. Now, of course, what was happening in Pergamos, we do not see in our own day in the same way, pagan temples everywhere. But the society we live in has managed to be, as one has put it, dressed itself up in Christianity, to certain aspects of Christianity. And the danger of the church in our day, a friendship of the world, is in many ways a greater danger. How much worldliness has crept into the church? If we sit down and think about it, friends, it is amazing. Also, on the other side, how much the world has put on its supposed cloak of Christianity is amazing also. We're coming into election crazy season. Everybody's talking about the election and everything else. Have you ever noticed how popular it is? How popular it is amongst these politicians and political parties to claim they are Christian. And then when you look at it, there's very little Christianity in much of it. That's just one example. There are many examples. And dear believer, as the church, as Christians, we are called to live in a different sphere. Our citizenship is not of this world, says Paul. It's in heaven. You see, the world only thinks of what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we put on, or what shall we clothe. Everything's temple with the world. But believers are called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We are to repent of our bent to friendship with the world, because we've all got it, as it was in Pergamos. As it was warned, we are warned not to compromise, beloved. We're not to compromise. If you go to Europe, you will see large cathedrals all over the place. These wonderful big churches. You go on the Lord's Day morning, you get a handful of people. They're not full of people at all. Because Europe has abandoned historic Christianity. Why? Well, much of it has to do with the fact that the church's ministers immerse themselves in anti-Christian humanistic education, which meant the evangel was silenced and the gospel no longer was proclaimed in those places. What is needed is repentance. Now, America is on the fast track following Europe right now. We talk about the fast track politically and all the rest of it. It's on the fast track spiritually. The church has lost its way, and it's rapidly falling into apostasy in our day, in many, many circles. And what is needed is true repentance. We talk about revival. What does revival mean? Reviving something that has fallen away, fallen asleep. The church needs revived. That's what needs revived. The church, that's where revival begins. It begins in our heart. It begins in your heart and my heart. What is our priorities? Is our priorities with Christ and His church, or is our priorities the world? Do we just go through the motions? We come to services and go through the motions, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, if we show up at all sometimes. We go to prayer meeting. What is our priority? Is our priority the church of Jesus Christ and victory in this world? See, if we don't wake up, we start thinking like defeatists. Finally, then, our Lord comes with a word of promise here. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who received it. The scripture tells us we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We are overcomers in and through Christ. We must, as the Lord exhorts us here, as he did at Pergamos, We must be done with self. We must be done with sin and worldliness, and realize we cannot overcome these things in our lives without fully trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. An overcomer is one who turns away from self to cast himself upon Christ, fully trusting in Him. That's what an overcomer is. Whereas a loser looks to self and the culture around them. See, to be an overcomer, you must learn to exercise the gift of faith that the Lord has given you. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, God promises two wonderful things to every dear child of God as you walk in obedience to Him. First, the hidden manna. You will remember the manna God provided for His covenant people in the wilderness. Food from heaven that sustained them in the wilderness. The meaning of the word manna is, what is it? That's what it means. What is it? It is the secret that God provides to His overcomers. They simply do not know where it comes from, how it got there. But it tells us that the Lord shall take care of us. He shall watch over our going out and our coming in, says the psalmist, both physically and spiritually. In other words, God shall provide for all our needs in this life. When it comes to the spiritual reality, Christ is our manna in all its fullness. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:31 and 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Hidden from the world, but provided to everyone who believes in Christ. Even here on earth, but yet in all its fullness in the life to come in glory. It's the Lord Himself who feeds His church. The grace of Christ, as the word is proclaimed, feeds us with all the finest of the wheat. It's food that is invisible, hidden. It is spiritual, yet it's very real and is very blessed of God. We come every Lord's Day. What do we come as Lord's Day? To worship the Lord. But what do we come to receive? We come to receive the hidden manna, bread from heaven, from His Word. But there's a second great promise, a white stone with a secret name on it. There's a great deal of discussion about this, and perhaps the best understanding of this goes back to the Old Testament. You remember in Israel, the 12 tribes were represented by 12 precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28, 15 to 21. Well, here in the verse, the Lord is saying, I'm going to add a new stone to my breastplate, because He's the great high priest of heaven. That stone is white, which speaks of holiness in beauty, purity in glory. Just as He said to Sardis, a few names, even in, I have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. Revelation 3:4. And the Lord says to His believing people, I am going to put your name on this imperishable stone, and I will take that imperishable stone on my breast, near to my heart, to our loving Heavenly Father. So that when I, Jesus, come before my Father, your name is there also before the Father. What a wonderful truth that is. A new name given to the one who delivers the who receives the stone. And the text says, a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. As a believer, you receive a new name that harmonizes also with Revelation 19:12. He had a new name written that no one knew except himself. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah, you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name, Isaiah 65:15, and he will call his servants by another name. The name indicates your character. In glory, you shall receive a new holiness, a new vision, and therefore a new name. It's as if Christ is saying to his own people, I take your name up in a little stone on my breastplate near to my heart, to my Father. And then I bring down a sweet secret that is just between you and the Lord. I'm not sanctioning this song, but you all know the song in the garden. He was a Methodist man, and I don't agree with Methodist doctrine, but he got this exactly right, and this is what he's talking about here. You know about the walking in the garden alone and so forth, and, the words go, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's what that text is saying. The secret is between God and you as a believer, that he shares with you as his child. God deals with each of his children in a very personal way, a secret way, different from anybody else. And he deals with you in such a way you would in reality give up your life for it, for him. Basically, it is unexplainable. Because it's between you as a believer and your God. As Bernard of Clairvaux put it, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but the loved ones know. I can't explain that to an unbeliever. You can't explain that to an unbeliever because they don't know the Lord. It's between you and God. And the psalmist gives the invitation, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. What a wonderful encouragement this little letter to the faithful in Pergamus. And it should be an encouragement to us as well here this evening, because we are living in days, in many ways, that eventually will come to be like Pergamus. Living where perhaps Satan dwells. If we're not near it already. But thanks be to God, the sword of the Spirit is far more powerful than all the weapons of men and hell itself. Thanks be to God for that. Our Lord is sovereign, and our Lord is victory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the preciousness of these letters to your dear church. Grant, O Lord, that we would look at them again in depth by ourselves in the quietness, quiet hours, and just study them and meditate upon them, because they're full of wonderful promises as well as warnings for your dear church in every age. Help us to glean the truth by the help of your Spirit from your book and from these wonderful letters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We change it to hymn number 7. Hymn number 7.